We will return to our study of John's Gospel one day, hopefully in the near future, but I want to tackle a common question this morning that gets asked about churches like ours, similar to the one that I just talked about, but much more controversial. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at this question this morning, and it's our title as well. Why no female pastors? Why no female pastors? Maybe not what you expected to come to church and learn this morning, but if we don't answer these things openly, publicly, biblically as a church, then visitors and newcomers will obviously notice, because it's becoming increasingly uncommon today, and they'll assume maybe we don't have female pastors. I mean, why isn't Tim's wife giving this sermon? If you know her at all, she's far more intelligent, attractive, and articulate. And people might start to think it's for some other worldly reason, or a human reason, or even chauvinistic reason. I know many of you have said you face this at work, school, home, with family, with Christian friends and who go to other churches. Why no female pastors? And it's the issue I've been asked to tackle in Zambia this coming week before 1,500 believers and churches and church leaders and pastors in Lusaka at their annual Reformed Family Conference. And combined with our annual Sola 5 conference this year. And this, of all topics, I'm not sure why, they gave me this one. So anything that's not clear today, if you could please speak to me before I fly out tomorrow afternoon so I can fix it. Why no female pastors? It's usually a loaded question, isn't it? There's a question behind the question. The implied criticism is, how dare you? How dare you discriminate against women? How dare you have any position in the church not open to both sexes? How dare you rob the church of some of her brightest minds and finest communicators by locking the ladies out of the pulpit? Who are you to oppose what God is clearly doing in his church today? Using women to bring, quote unquote, revival, pouring out his spirit on women, giving them prophecies, gifting them to preach, anointing them to bless the church. Who are you to question this female pastor or preacher who has so impacted me or blessed my life? People say, and it becomes very personal. And beloved, I mean, have you ever wondered in your vulnerable or honest moments or when you're facing pressure from Christian friends who think you are so weird, have you ever thought, what if we are on the wrong side of history? What if we're moving backwards while society is actually moving forwards and advancing? What if we are the regressive ones while they are progressing towards gender equality, greater human rights? Have we missed the bus? A recent video on CNN called How Female Leadership is Changing Africa. Highly successful Nigerian woman, former, I think, VP of the World Bank, states, when women participate in the decision-making processes at every level, there is a higher propensity of good outcomes. It's a really nice, fancy way of saying if it's all men, you're going to make a dumb decision. Why then would we not have women elders or pastors in the church? Last week, News 24 ran an article in honor of Women's Day, and this being Women's Month, thought I'd wear a pink tie for this sermon, I don't know, entitled, Where Are the Women Pastors? By Mamela Masuti, and she writes, many of the sexist ideas that are held by men are taught in Sunday school, and many of the basic teachings that are emphasized put women in a submissive role that many find difficult to get out of. There is a new branch of feminist theology growing, and perhaps if we had more female pastors with a feminist interpretation of the Bible, I thought you were supposed to like be more subtle, but she just admits that's her hermeneutic, unashamedly. If we had more people with a feminist interpretation of the Bible, it could go a long way to dissolving some of these harmful stereotypes. She concludes, the lack of female pastors is even more disgraceful when one considers that the majority of the church population on Sundays is women. If women make up the majority of the church population, it follows that the leadership should follow suit. What do we say to all of this? how do we answer it? We answer it the way that the believer in Jesus Christ, that every Christian church should answer every question. What does the Bible say? What saith the Lord? And we don't begin by saying, what does the culture say, or my experience, or your experience, or emotions. We don't begin by asking, what does tradition say, or politics, or majority opinion, or trends, or statistics. No, the only question is, what does Scripture say, right? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not beyond what is written. Well, then what is written? I love the way Rebecca Jones puts it in her excellent book that I know Michelle went through with some young ladies, has done a few times over the years, I believe. Rebecca Jones, the title is Does Christianity Squash Women? She went to school with Hillary Clinton, by the way, at Wellesley College, one of the leading feminist elite schools in the States, and then was converted. And she says this in her book, only God can reveal what it means to be a woman. Only the Bible can show us what is his best for femininity and for women. Where better to turn than this book? No other book in history has brought greater liberation for women. I mean, compare it to the effect of the Quran on Islamic countries today. How's it going there for women? Huh? How's it going there for female rights and dignity? As one historian puts it, the birth of Jesus was the turning point in the history of woman. Christianity demolished more oppressive and abusive practices against women than all other religions combined. The Bible brought a revolution in defending the status and the dignity of women and their rights. We could turn to many places in Scripture. It's not about some handful of debated texts. It's about the whole fabric of Scripture and God's design for humanity. From Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating mankind equal and yet different. Equally made in God's image and yet unequal in function and role. Separate assignments given to Adam and Eve. And then from Genesis onwards, every page of Scripture displays this God-given pattern of, sorry, I'm not apologizing. I know I'm speaking to friends here. These things can tend to get one in trouble at times. But across Scripture, we see this God-given pattern of, here's the word, male headship. Male headship. Try that tomorrow at work. If you have a well-established job and you've proven your worth to the company. Male headship, it's in the, Scripture shows us it's in the home, it's in the worship of God's people, it's in society. As America prepares for potentially the first ever female president, or the other guy, I don't know which is worse, but let's just stick with our sermon here. Not once in Scripture is God ever revealed to us under the female pronoun. God is a spirit being, he's not physical, yet he's revealed to us in the masculine. We address him as Father, never as Mother. His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, had to be a man, the last Adam, in order to save us. Kings and priests in the Old Testament were always male. All of Jesus' 12 disciples who became the apostles were male. Not because men are any better, smarter, or more valuable or deserving. Usually on the contrary. This is the time for amen from the men. All right. It's often in spite of us. It's only that men are designed and assigned by the Creator to bear a greater responsibility for leading and governing. That's why here at Antioch and in Sola 5 type churches, conservative, reformed, evangelical churches, we are known as complementarian, not egalitarian. We believe there are complementary roles for men and women in the home, in the church, in God's design. Not that all roles are equal and anything a man can do, a woman should do as well, or vice versa. That's the egalitarian, closely related to a feminist or Christian feminist position, which we would refute, and rather we would be known as a complementarian church. Now, if you had to choose one text that is at the heart of the complementarian egalitarian debate, and gives the clearest answer for why we don't have female pastors. You've got to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. No text has more to say on this, and no text is more controversial than this one. 1 Timothy 2, from verse 11 and following. Because the root issue, beloved, the root issue is if the Bible actually means what it says, and that meaning can still be known today, then we have no choice. Thus says the Lord. And so, let's stand as we hear the word of our King. 1 Timothy 2, from verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved, or saved, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Oh, Father, you know that we come to a sensitive matter, and we need much grace and wisdom to not be taken captive by the world, to not conform to the spirit of the age, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to be willing to be different, to swim upstream when you call us, that we would build our lives and our church upon Christ and upon your timeless, absolute truth and not upon the whims of society or upon any other shifting sands. And forgive us, Father, as men, in this church and in our homes where we have not made it easy for godly women to submit, where we too often, the men of the Christian church in our day, have abused authority, not been the Christ-like servant leaders, foot washers that we should be of our wives and of our sisters in Christ in the church. Help us, Lord. Teach us. Speak. Lord, your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First Timothy is all about order in the church. That's the theme of First Timothy, the key verse. Look over at chapter 3, verse 15. This is the thesis, you could say, the theme of all of First Timothy. Paul says, in case I'm delayed, 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is God's house rules. We don't set them. He sets them for how his church ought to function. But the Ephesian church wasn't sure about that, just as the church today, sadly, is trying to throw off God's rule and set their own rules. There was disorder everywhere at Ephesus. There was disruptions in the worship service. Look here in chapter 2 from verse 8. He talks about wrath and dissension among the men, and unholiness is implied there. There was male disruptions in the church. But then from verse 9 and following in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are female disruptions in the church. First, verses 9 and 10, women, like so often today, sadly, especially as the warm weather comes around or in certain wealthy places as well, women disrupting worship through their immodest bodies. And then from verse 11 and following, our text for this morning, it's also women with immodest mouths, undermining God's design for male leadership in the church, subverting the God-given role distinctions in the body of Christ. So we have 3 points we're looking at this morning, 3 major questions Paul tackles about the role of women in the church so that our ladies and our entire church will flourish according to God's good design. That's what we want, his best for women and for us all as a church. 3 major questions. First one, how should she learn? Then we'll look at why can't she lead? And then third, how is she saved? First of all, how should she learn? Verse 11 and 12. How should she learn? Verse 11 and 12. And there's 2 aspects to Paul's answer on this first question. He deals with attitudes and then restrictions. Verse 11, look at the attitudes here of how she should learn. Look in your Bibles. A woman must quietly receive instruction. It could be translated, let the women learn. Do you understand how revolutionary that was in the ancient world? This is unheard of in most of Greek or Jewish society. Encouraging women to be educated, well-grounded in Christian doctrine, Not enforcing, this is not enforcing male domination. This is actually honoring the role of women as intelligent fellow learners and disciples of Christ. But Paul's main point here is the manner in which they should learn, the attitude they should carry into God's classroom, you could say. Look there in the text again. He says they must receive instruction. How? Quietly. Literally, here's the word order in the original. A woman, in quietness, let her learn. And notice in verse 12, he concludes with the same word. To remain quiet. It bookends this whole first section, verse 11 and 12. The attitude with which she should learn. The word for quiet here could mean a quiet demeanor, a teachable spirit, more ready to listen than to talk, more like Mary at Jesus' feet than Martha in Luke chapter 10. But thanks to false teachers in Ephesus, like so many today, these women probably had picked up some of the heretics' bad habits of arguing, disputing, speculating. So Paul's going to explain further what learning and quietness means. Look at verse 11. He continues, a woman who's quietly received instruction with, notice, entire. Not some or most, but all, full, complete submission. Because the Lord knows how we are so prone to half-hearted obedience and partial submission. The word submission, hupotasso, in the original. It's a compound word. It means hupo is under, tasso is to line up under, to rank under, to subordinate to or adapt to. And beloved, there's no getting around the fact that this is a hierarchical term. If you take sub out of submission, you have a different word. And by the way, in Scripture and in the New Testament, all of us are called to submit to the God-appointed authorities in our life, whether it is the civil government, or wife to husband, or children to parents, or slaves to masters, or younger to older. So none of us is off the hook when it comes to submitting. However, don't listen to the Christian feminists and the egalitarians who will jump in and say, yeah, and Ephesians 5:21 says mutual submission. And it effectively then cancels the whole point of this passage. Well, that's not what Ephesians 5:21 means. That's stripping it out of context. And you can't dodge the point of Paul here in this text that we're about to unpack. But notice here, Paul is calling for Christian sisters to put themselves under biblical teaching. But who? Who's teaching? Just any macho man that shows up? Or just any church that starts commanding, telling them what to do? No. What is implied here? They are to quietly receive instruction from who? Well, in chapter 3, verse 2, he's about to tell us who is able to teach, who should be giving the oversight and instruction. Chapter 3, verse 1, who hold the office of overseer in the church and giving the authoritative teaching? Who? Your elders and your pastors in your local church. So it's limited. It's not just anyone out there who carries a big stick. As Strzok has put it in his superb book, Men and Women Equal Yet Different, Alexander Strzok writes that Paul is saying female submission in the church means to support, to encourage, to actively help the men to become the best leaders they can be under Christ in the congregation. What a joy to see so many the faithful women here at Antioch and healthy churches like ours right now taking notes, eagerly listening, wanting to grow. Think of the tribute to David Payton's mother yesterday and how much of her legacy is because she loved to hear the word. She had the heart of a Mary. And you look at the fruit of that in her sons. What a joy to know this is a church full of women who aren't immediately going home critiquing the preacher as much as I probably deserve it. But rather, first of all, as we should all be, looking to ourselves, how can I grow? How can I learn? That's the quietness. That's the attitude that Paul speaks of here. But notice there is a restriction mentioned. He wants to now explain in verse 12 the kind of learning, the kind of quiet submission he has in mind for Christian women. Look at verse 12. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Pause. Rewind. I want to remind you that in Paul's writings, his greatest emphasis is on what women can do. And I think this is helpful when we speak to some friends who get quite heated or are hot under the collar on this issue. Don't let a few prohibitions like this in Scripture blind us to all the full biblical view of the diverse, multifaceted roles of women in the church. Paul gladly, frequently in his epistles, speaks about the indispensable role of Christian women in the church. The Phoebes, the Junias, the Euodias, the Syntykes, Romans 16, Philippians 4, and so forth. Paul was the opposite of a male chauvinist. And don't anyone let you say otherwise. We were reading some critique last night, and I just laughed out loud. I said, Michelle, you got to hear this. Someone is saying, well, some people today say, they say the woman was deceived. He's quoting Paul. People get so worked up that they actually don't realize they're quoting the Bible, and some people today say, excuse me, sir, that's actually the Bible that says that. Be very careful about what you're opposing. In fact, Paul was pro women with spiritual gifts from God to build up the body of Christ and to benefit the whole church. The Bible gives women an exalted place in the human household and in God's household. The Bible highlights the way that women uniquely serve and practice hospitality and love and nurture and teach other women. Many things that men could never dream of doing half as well. But still, God does give some restrictions. So we see here in the text, verse 12, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Oh, some will say, verse 12. Paul says, it's just his personal opinion. It's not an actual command. Well, Paul does that often in his epistles, using I in his full apostolic authority as commissioned by King Jesus to speak on his behalf, giving us inspired recorded scripture. Verse 12 is not an island. It's reinforcing verse 11, which was a clear imperative and a direct command. So that doesn't work. Another egalitarian or feminist tactic is to say that women here should actually be wife. Man should just be husband. So verse 12 is just talking about marriage. Even the new NIVs that we warned you about from 2011, which no longer admit that it's the TNIV, it's just the only NIV on the shelf, and it's laced with thousands of gender-neutral distortions of the actual biblical text. And so they have a footnote about that maybe this is just man and wife. Just a couple weeks ago, Little Falls Christian Center, one of the biggest churches here in Johannesburg, had their first ever, I believe, female preacher in the pulpit. And when questions were raised afterwards, it was defended by saying, she's the pastor's wife, and he was seated there, and she submits to him. Praise God. But what does the Bible say? That does not change the clear meaning of the text. It's true that Greek words Paul uses can have this meaning, but not in the context here. From verse 8, it's been clear Paul is addressing Christian men and women in general. It's not only husbands that lift holy hands in prayer without anger. Sorry, if you're not married, hands down. It's all men. It's not only wives who must dress modestly. Oh, you're not married? Okay. You can look like a prostitute at church. No, it's all women. So then what does Paul mean here? Verse 12, Paul is clearly saying that in the Christian gathering, it was not appropriate for a woman to have the public teaching responsibility. A woman should not be giving the authoritative doctrinal instruction that must guide and govern the church. Beloved, what does that mean? When we drive by, as we do every day, sadly, in this city, and you see the sign, some of you joked about it with your graphic arts for our new building. Aren't we glad that was a joke? Gold chain and all. But Pastors Tim and Michelle, that's fine. It's fine for a church to do that as long as they put an honest subtitle that says, the church that disobeys the word of God and doesn't plan to take scripture seriously. Because that's what it actually means, even though it's happening everywhere. By the way, Paul, when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, he's not preventing women from evangelizing. Ever heard of Priscilla and Aquila, and whose name usually got put first in the book of Acts? Women should win souls. Paul is not against dozens of informal interactions between Christian men and women in the church, fellowshipping as brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, the ladies in my small group always have the best input. Encouraging, counseling, all kinds of healthy fellowship and friendship in the body of Christ. But he is saying they should not exercise the teaching or oversight or pastoral function and authoritative instruction in the church. Keep reading. He even explains further in verse 12, I don't allow women to teach or exercise authority. This seems to be the larger category, of which teaching is a subcategory. Because teaching is the main way elders rule and govern and lead and shepherd the church and pastors, but it's not the only way. Elders also are called to discipline those who stray, train up future leaders, manage the overall unity and direction of the church. So women are not called to be teaching or in any way exercising authority. And yet, sadly, even in a place like Rosebank Union, gospel preaching Christian church, full of dear brothers and sisters in Christ, but I mention it because Michelle and I have found for years people are naive to the fact that even a beloved church like that has women elders and has had them for a long time. And yet it's kind of a secret. Oh, well, I like the preaching, I like the music. But you have women elders. Do you really plan to take the Bible seriously when it's unpopular culturally? Others will try and get around Paul's words here by saying that he's only prohibiting rude women, you know, gals who teach in an authoritative sort of Joyce Meyer sort of voice, you know, domineering in an abusive way that would offend the men. That can't be the point of this text. It clashes with the context. The word teaching is not negative at all, the previous word. It's inherently positive. In fact, the Greek particle he uses between the two words, teach or exercise authority, requires that either both verbs be positive or negative. You can't have, well, teaching's positive, but exercising authority, even the NIV, kind of the new NIV says assume authority. That's not really what the text means. And if you take that view, then you have to say, why would Paul only forbid women teaching in an authoritative, abusive way? Hey, those harsh men, no problem. We just don't want harsh women. Others in the egalitarian camp try to argue that Paul's only forbidding women from teaching error in the church, or that he's only prohibiting uneducated women. Otherwise, it's fine for women to preach. But that simply doesn't stand up to the text. Paul's restriction is all-encompassing. Why would he only forbid women from teaching error, or forbid uneducated women? It's fine for men to teach error, or for uneducated, clueless men to stand up and teach? Other egalitarians will try and blunt Paul's teaching by saying that a woman's only restricted from teaching the church elders. But there's nothing in the context to indicate that. And how would that work practically? Okay, folks, all the elders out of the room. Okay, ladies, preach away! It can't be what it means. D.A. Carson sums up these endless efforts of Christian feminists by saying, I confess I am always surprised by the amount of energy and ingenuity expended to rescue Paul from himself and to conform him in our image. You see, if you try to explain away 1 Timothy 2:12 for cultural reasons, where do you stop on that slippery slope? If verse 12 doesn't apply for cultural reasons, then how about verse 11 and women learning? Should that still be happening? How about verse 9 and 10, modesty, is that still applicable? And how about verse 4 that says all people need to be saved? Well, I don't know, culturally. How about verse 1 and 2 that says we should all be praying for our government leaders? Oh, I don't know. Where does it stop? If culture defines the meaning of Scripture rather than Scripture is our final authority. And isn't it funny how we think that the times we live in are particularly hard to accept biblical teaching? Look where Paul goes next. He knew he was up against opposition, even in the ancient world. And so watch what he does now in verse 13 and 14. He bolsters his argument with the strongest possible support, going all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. So we've seen how should she learn, her attitudes, her restrictions. Now we come to the second point, verse 13 and 14. Why can't she lead? Why can't she lead? Again, then we have two subpoints here, two reasons that Paul gives, the creation order and the role distinctions as the two reasons why she can't lead. Notice Paul doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet because some women are teaching false doctrine at Ephesus, or because you women at Ephesus need to go get a degree and get yourself educated. That's not what Paul says. He roots his argument in far deeper soil. He He goes all the way down into the very soil of Eden in the garden, the place which our entire human race traces its origins. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. This is the creation order of the Maker himself that he has established in his world, where he sets the rules. Oh, but Christian feminists will say, male headship and female subordination, that's a result of the fall. It wasn't part of God's original design. But Genesis actually says the opposite. As I've already mentioned earlier in Genesis 1 and 2, equal yet different. And what's the name that God gives to the first woman? It's not Eve. It's Isha, woman, taken from man. Equal in substance and nature, but unequal in role and function and purpose. It doesn't say man was taken from woman or made for woman. The woman was designed to complement and help the man. You reverse God's original order, you shatter God's whole design, and you get the confused, disintegrating world that we are living in today. Furthermore, God designs that Adam name the woman. That's function, that's headship, that's leadership. She never named him. She might have called him idiot once they fell into sin. Now, what does this have to do with Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2? Everything. Paul is saying, ladies, instead of teaching or pastoring or being elders in the church, you should learn quietly because that best fits with God's original design for male and female roles in Genesis, his timeless, universal creation order. Grudem, brilliant on this, Grudem and Piper in their writings and the whole ministry of the CBMW, Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and defending complementarianism. And Grudem says, all right, you're a dad. You got a 17-year-old boy. It's kind of interesting. It's like almost exactly now where my kids are at, though I read this many years ago. Tell the boy to trim the tree in the backyard. Give him the tools. Explain how he wants it to be done. Later, dad's watching. He realizes bigger job than he expected. So he sends in 15-year-old younger brother to help. Who's in charge? Who's in charge? My boys don't like this illustration. I can see on their faces, aren't they? Thus illustrating the point. The one sent first, the 17-year-old boy. Dad will hold him responsible. The 15-year-old brother is the junior employee in the enterprise, not the senior employee. The junior employee can usurp authority, reverse the order, it will complicate things, displease dad, and hinder the whole project. That's Paul's point here in verse 13. It was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And now look at Paul's second reason why no female pastors. Not only because of created order, but because of role distinctions. Look at verse 14. There are role distinctions. Paul writes, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So remember Genesis chapter 3. Again, there is an important order and sequence, but this time it's reversed. The woman is first. Who was duped by the serpent? Conned into sinning. It wasn't Adam. He walked in, eyes open, moments later. He should have known better, and he should have been there protecting and leading his wife. But because Adam was not there when he was needed most, exercising his spiritual headship, Eve was left vulnerable, defenseless, and shrewd Satan knew the exact strategy that would work. So he targets lonely Eve with these evil enticements, and she succumbs. How did God begin his curse upon Adam? Remember in Genesis 3? Because you listened to the voice of your wife. Instead of leading her and loving her and protecting her, you left her exposed to the enemy. And you obeyed her and you twisted God's design. And all of history and all of the universe will pay the consequences. Husbands, we have to ask ourselves, and we got challenged a lot by Beaky, didn't we? I thought Thursday was enough when I went to hear him on preaching and prayer and realized I've never actually preached or prayed in my life. And after Friday and Saturday, I realized I've never actually been a husband or a father either. The way that God expects of us and how much room we have to grow. How are we doing in providing this spiritual leadership and godly headship for our wives? How many millions of women just in Africa would not be duped by the prosperity preachers and the fake healers of our day if husbands and local church elders were doing their job as teachers and guardians of the faith instead of leaving the women so exposed? Yes, maybe they take over, but why have they taken over? Because we have abdicated. Too often been spineless men. So here's Paul, the apostle, saying that Eve fell prey to deception because she took the initiative instead of letting Adam lead. The same way Paul's saying, if the women at Ephesus or in any church proclaim their independence from the male leaders of the church, refuse to learn in quietness and submission, seek after roles in the church intended by God for men, they will make the same mistake as Eve and bring similar disaster on themselves and on the church. We've looked at how she should learn. We've looked at why she can't lead or should not lead. Number three, the final question, and probably the most debated and troubling of verse of all of these, verse 15, how is she saved? How is she saved? What in the world is verse 15 actually saying? There's like a dozen different views, but I believe we can be sure about what this text means and what it doesn't mean. Verse 15, but women will be preserved. Better translation, will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Remember, this is on the heels of verse 14, woman being deceived, falling into sin. So Paul is now showing that Eve's sin was not the final word regarding women. Understandably, in the midst of a controversial section, Paul is a good preacher. He wants to end on a positive note and show that all is not lost for females, that salvation is still possible. And this verse cannot mean that women are saved by works or justified based on their childbearing. Paul cannot be saying that a woman has to have a baby to get to heaven. It would contradict everything Paul said about salvation in the whole book of Romans, throughout 1 Timothy, from chapter 1, verse 15 onwards. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we've been learning on Sunday nights in catechism, how we are justified before God. Well, then what does Paul mean in verse 15? First, the main debate revolves around the word saved, or some translate preserved or delivered. Is it physically saved? Is it spiritually saved? What is it? Well, I have to tell you, normally, Paul's use of this word refers to spiritual salvation from sin and hell and God's final judgment. It's probably the case in all the other six times that Paul uses this word in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, in other words. So that's his normal use of the word. And the context, verse 14, is about Eve falling into sin, needing to be rescued out of it. So, along with many other interpreters, there is a compelling reason, I believe, to take this phrase in the normal way of spiritual, eternal salvation. Notice it's future tense as well. Will be. Probably pointing to that final salvation from God's wrath on the last day of judgment before the throne. Remember, the New Testament doesn't speak as simplistically as people often think today about salvation. In the New Testament, look it up. Do a concordance search. Salvation refers to not only having been saved, but also being saved and also going to be saved. Past, present, and future, right? Salvation in its fullness, in its coming reward. And so Paul's going to give two answers here to this question of how is she saved? Again, two subpoints. There's a context of her salvation and there's conditions of her salvation. Look at the text with me. The context of her salvation. Verse 15 says, women will be saved through the bearing of children. Through childbearing. Doesn't just have to refer to birthing, but raising kids. You mothers know, right? Hard as it was to birth them, then you had to raise them. Bring them up in a godly home over many years. The idea is women will be saved in the context of or along the course of motherhood. Another proof that Paul is not picking something culturally limited to Ephesus, because childbearing is not culturally limited to one place or society or culture. It's a universal desire and practice of most women in most places, in most times throughout history. So my conclusion is that Paul is saying childbearing is the circumstance in which, and the context in which Christian women normally experience and work out their salvation, evidence their conversion, display their new birth, prove their authenticity of their faith. What does Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tell us? I know this is uncomfortable. I know many of us have grown up in a weak sort of Baptist culture that says, once saved, always saved. We're going to come to that more in a minute. We do believe that, but it needs to be explained. And we don't like verses like Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Where do you work it out? Where do you evidence it? Yes, it is God working in you, but how do they know God's working in you? You display it. You show it in your calling. And the normal, by the way, Paul's not saying always in a single woman or an infertile couple that she can't get to heaven. Of course not. But especially in the ancient world and still today, proverbially, generally, normally, women will get married and become mothers. And in that milieu, in that context, they will display if they are a Jesus follower or not, as so many of you ladies have done and are doing to this very day. Women may not be allowed to teach or govern in the church, but they shouldn't even want to once they realize the awesome responsibility that God has entrusted to them. Yes, this is my belated Mother's Day sermon for this year. Paul's saying that as women maintain these godly, biblical priorities in the home and raising godly children, they will evidence God's mighty work of saving grace in their lives. And probably, remember, at Ephesus, the false teachers were claiming probably that women could really experience what God had for them if they abandoned the home, got liberated, started teaching and leading in the church. Sound familiar? We see that all over Christianity today, sadly. No. The Bible says a woman will demonstrate she is a Christian by affirming and embracing her God-given identity as a wife and mother rather than chafing against it. Oh, can't, barefoot and pregnant. Can't wait to get out of here. By loving who she is as a woman, embracing biblical femininity, cherishing God's glorious gift of motherhood, maybe some even through adoption, not able to have their own kids. Al Mohler captures it well. He says, the real cultural revolutionaries of our day are the women who claim and fulfill their roles as wife and mother as sacred callings to be treasured. I mean, I must admit my stupidity last night as I said to Michelle, I'm like, I think some of the kids were there too, maybe my parents. I can't believe I'm preaching on this tomorrow after such a glorious weekend. Beaky, marriage, parenting, drove him to the airport, 30 more minutes with such a godly mentor, then an incredible funeral. It just makes you want to go straight to heaven and testimonies about Christ. And I'm going to preach on why women can't be pastors. And then my wise wife was like, but that's everything Kathy Payton was known for. And that was her life. And that's the last verse. I'm like, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Someone summed it up well. He said, motherhood is one thing that no man can do. I mean, it's sad you even have to say that today. Motherhood is one thing no man can do. Having children is bound up with the essence of womanhood. So Paul uses it here to represent the whole of God's design for women. She will be saved in childbearing, verse 15, means that a woman who's embracing the design that God has for her life, living by faith, pouring her life into raising godly seed, children who believe in the Lord Jesus, she is triumphing through Jesus Christ over the terrible effects of the fall. Give me a higher calling than that. No CV, no resume would be good enough. This is for godly Christian women. The world will never get it. This preacher continues. He says, part of the curse of the fall was pain for women in childbearing. But by the sovereign grace of God and his calling out of women from the kingdom of darkness who continue in the faith and pass on the faith to the next generation, the effects of the fall, in a sense, are reversed. God's high calling, he says, for women is not that they would become like men, but that they would be real women, and real women embrace God's design. He concludes, the responsibility of raising godly children is great, and mothers have a special relationship with their children that cannot be replaced. You've seen all the professional athletes. They never look in the camera and say, when they win a prize, the gold medal, they don't say, hi, Dad. What do they always say? Women in the church are on the front lines of leading this fallen world out of sin and into godliness by childbearing and raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Who can think that is not a high calling? What are women thinking, he says, when they forsake God's design and purpose for something else? Motherhood is a very high calling and requires strength to continue in the faith. There is no spotlight when you're changing a dirty nappy. But God sees. And God says, she is saved. She displays her salvation through the bearing of children. People occasionally, you are very gracious, say to me, thanks, Tim, that was a good sermon. Nobody phones Michelle in the week typically and says, I'm sure you're just working at it, doing, being a godly mother. It's a pretty thankless task. But God says, she is displaying her salvation in this. How we praise God for godly mothers, faithful women, among the fallen daughters of Eve who are woven into the fabric of his redemptive purposes. But I have to clarify the second aspect there. It's not only the context, but what I've alluded to as well, the conditions of her salvation. I know we bristle to think that final salvation is conditional, but biblically, it's better to say, if saved, always saved. Not once saved, always saved. Christians are assured of their salvation as and when they persevere in obedience, bearing fruit that proves their faith is genuine. It's not dead, but it's alive. It's not a demon faith, as James tells us, but it's a real faith. Colossians 1, verse 23, you are saved and reconciled to God if you continue in your faith. Hebrews 3, verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. By this you will save yourself and your hearers. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, grab hold of eternal life. We're not hearing that today, sadly. But there is a kind of conditional assurance. Yes, we know ultimately a sovereign God will meet those conditions as he empowers and enables our persevering endurance. But here again we see that she is saved through the bearing of children if she, now they, broader category, women referred to here, continue, persevere, abide, remain in Christ, keep bearing fruit as we learned in John 15. What kind of fruit? Look there. What more does a mother need than this? What more do we admire about our godly mothers, cherish in our wives than this? Faith, love, this is the sum of the whole Christian life, trusting God, serving others, faith, love, sanctity, holiness, it could be translated, set apart from impurity, devoted for God's purposes, rejecting the world's feministic views, embracing true righteous womanhood. They continue in faith and love and sanctity with, here's the final one, here's the really the engine behind it all, right? Propriety, or it could be translated self-restraint or self-control. A woman who enjoys the full assurance of her salvation is one whose life is marked by good judgment. It could be translated moderation or self-control. Learning to live within God's boundaries, boundaries of wisdom and propriety. Never is a woman more feminine, more beautiful than when she is growing in holiness and in this kind of self-control. I would encourage you as Christian sisters here this morning, this is God's greatest desire for you, whatever your stage, whatever your station in life. Godly character is what the Lord is looking for you, in for you, not a more successful career, not a certain level of income or a certain kind of car or clothes or all the accomplishments that the world looks for. Don't be deceived by what the world values, by what society advertises as true womanhood, feminism, strong, independent, bold, self-expressive, standing up for her rights. Rather, listen to the word of God. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 15, women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Maybe some of you are here as ladies or men, boys or girls, but particularly I think of women here who may have completely bought into the world's lie about what is valuable and what you're living for. And you've never even bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his salvation. This is how you show it in your life, but first you have to have it. And it's a free gift received by the empty, brokenhearted, repentant hands of faith that says, I am a sinner. I am a woman who has embraced perhaps many of the world's lies about womanhood. And I believe that Jesus died for feminists. Jesus died for egalitarians. Jesus died for women who thought they had to keep up with men. Jesus died for sinners of every kind, and he died for me. And I can be forgiven before God and accept the free gift of salvation and learn to live my life now being who God truly made me to be.